Thank you very much, Dr. Scales, for introducing me at this lecture. I'm very glad to be here. I'm sorry I can't come to the whole conference as we used to do, but my wife is not able to do that now. I'm not myself, but I'm sorry to miss the fellowship. I'm glad to be here anyway on the last day with you to share in this. And I'd like to pay tribute to Dr. Scales for all that he does in organising the conference. There's a great deal to be done, administration and so on. And we value very much all that he has contributed over many years to the Protestant Reformation Society. So thank you, Dr. Scales. Well, my subject this morning is the significance of the evangelical awakening for today. The significance of the evangelical awakening for today. The evangelical awakening was about the importance and priority of experimental religion, that is, experiencing at first hand the truths of the gospel, not merely repeating them in a creed or simply having a head knowledge of the Bible, but feeling, and that's the important word, feeling the power and impact of the gospel upon one's mind and heart. It is all very well expressed in John Wesley's well-known entry, in introduction to his journal. He says there, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." This is about his conversion experience at Aldersgate Street. "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and that I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." This was a novel thing, something that struck him as extraordinary, that he should feel this truth, that he should experience it himself. This is something quite distinct and different from anything that had gone before in his experience. It was an encounter with the power of true religion at first hand, not merely by mental assent or intellectual apprehension of the articles of the creed, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ." This is a truth which lays hold upon us, and when we experience it, we know its transformative power. It is a tasting of the heavenly gift and of the good word of God and of the power of the world to come, as we have it in Hebrews chapter 6. To become a Christian, in the true experimental meaning of the term, is to be laid hold of, arrested by a power other and greater than ourselves. This is not at the heart of evangelical experience, and this is what manifested itself in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century. It was a profound and radical change, and something quite different and foreign to the notion and understanding of religion that prevailed generally at that time. It was pejoratively spoken of as enthusiasm by contemporaries, by those who did not understand it and to whom it represented a threat, for it challenged the spiritual slumber and deadness of the institutional religion of that time and broke in upon it with a thunderclap. Religion in England in the 18th century had descended into a trough and was reflected in that popular work and manual of religion of that period entitled The Whole Duty of Man. Its author's name was not known, but it assumed a semi-official position in the institutional church. It was chained in the churches for people to read and was the basis of instruction in charity schools and was accepted as the recognized and sound statement of the church's teaching. It was written at the height of the reaction against Puritan theology, and the author tries to reduce the Christian religion to its basic elements. All feelings are excluded, and the sense of otherness is banished. The Christian religion is summed up in a set of precepts. The Christian must take care of his soul, and act by the same rules, I quote, act by the same rules of common reason whereby he proceeds in his worldly business. He must go to church, pay his tithes, keep the facts, keep the fasts, avoid drunkenness, and do his duty by his neighbour. Whitfield said that the author knew no more about Christianity than Mohammed. The general moribund state of the church and religion at that time can be found in the pages of Parson Woodford's diaries. He was a parson in Norfolk, a country parson, and you can read them for yourselves. Mere moral and formal observance of institutional religion. The evangelicals had to contest the validity of this book, which the whole duty of man, which was supposed to set out what the nature of religion was. Henry Venn wrote an answer to it in which he stated that Christ, the lawgiver, will always speak in vain without Christ the Saviour being first known. The cross of Christ must be, he said, the foundation of the Christian's life. The failure of the legalistic understanding of Christianity was apparent in the licentious and errant behaviour that was rife generally in this country in the 18th century. There could be no reformation of life and manners of conduct merely by preaching the law from the pulpits. It was no better than casting pearls before swine. Man's will is powerless to effect change unless the whole man is engaged, his mind and his emotions as well. This is the significance of the new birth of which we read in John chapter 3. The regenerate, born-again person is a new creation in Christ Jesus. That was what was missing in the formal religious life and profession of the 18th century church in England. The doctrines of the scriptures and the Reformation were ignored and forgotten, and the people generally were in ignorance of them. No new beginning could be made in the individual or the church without the rediscovery of these teachings. Religion must become once again experimental religion, something that resounds in our experience. Here, however, we must make a qualification. It is not to be any kind of experience. This is where people, I think, are going wrong today. Mere excitement, summed up by music and emotional appeals, will not serve, except to delude and mislead people. The wiles of Satan are indeed very subtle. If there is spiritual deadness in the church, he will provide something to address that condition. Excitement, emotion, aided by music and oratory. But that will not serve except to stimulate the feelings and to disguise the symptoms of the spiritual malaise. There is only one thing that can address man's deep and fundamental spiritual need, and that is the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, set forth in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments without addition and or subtraction. That is where John Wesley was absolutely right. I don't agree with him certainly on everything, but here he was right, though sometimes he was misguided in other respects. He expressed it in those incomparable words of his preface to his 44 sermons, and it reads as follows. He said, "I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book." If the dead are to live, they must be quickened by the power of the Word of God, accompanied by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And in this operation, the Holy Spirit does not reveal his presence and power merely by excitement and extraordinary phenomena, speaking in tongues and so on, as people boast today, but by enlightening the mind and informing the understanding and giving to man a new orientation upon life. Paul describes this clearly for us in the epistle to the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, for it seems that they had got everything wrong and misunderstood the nature and work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, God, who at the first commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten the minds of God's elect people, those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In our natural and fallen condition, we cannot truly know God or understand what he has done in Jesus Christ. But the work of the Holy Spirit is, as it was at the creation, to dispel the chaos and darkness. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church was this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is Jesus Christ, the eyes of your understanding, literally of the heart, being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There you see, there we have it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to enlighten the mind, the understanding, to illuminate the heart, to give us a new orientation and outlook upon life, a new understanding of ourselves and of everything else. It is not, as of course, there were phenomena that accompanied the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church, speaking in tongues, in other languages and so on, which were necessary for the evangelistic endeavour of the church at that time. But people, if they talk about the work of the Holy Spirit today, concentrate upon those things, when really the thing that matters ultimately and profoundly is this, that he gives us a new mind, a new understanding, and he opens the Word of God to us so that we see its relevance to our own condition and becomes the medium of our transformation. To be made regenerate, spiritually alive, means we can see, feel and experience the blessings of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, something we cannot do in our natural state. As a dead man, a corpse cannot experience anything. He is dead to the world. So is the sinner dead spiritually, inert, oblivious to all the grace and blessings of the gospel in his natural state. He cannot discern, nor feel, nor taste any of those things. And this was the condition, not just of the society in this country in the 18th century in England, but of the institutional church too at that time. Men were strangers to the real nature of the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. What then has the evangelical awakening of that time to teach us today? First, that the Christian faith, properly understood, is about the gospel of God's free grace, not about mere morality. This is where the church in the 18th century in this country went wrong. And I mean mainly the established church, although it affected the nonconformist churches too, just as much. This is, in a sense, not at all surprising, for man in his natural, unregenerate state does not understand the things of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a fundamental axiom that we cannot ignore or neglect. Man in his natural state is ignorant and a stranger to the things of God. The gospel is quite beyond his apprehension, his comprehension. Both the individual and society are plunged in spiritual darkness and ignorance as a consequence of sin and the fall. They may have the form of godliness, the external form, but they deny the power of it, as the Apostle Paul says. Every generation is faced with this problem. Every generation, if it would be saved, must be born again. For there is no way the spiritual nature of the regenerate man can be passed on or naturally succeeded in new generations. Every individual, every nation, if it is to be saved, every generation must be saved by the grace of God. Each generation starts in a condition of spiritual ignorance and alienation from God. Now, this is a fundamental lesson that the evangelical awakening teaches us. But of course, it is there in the Bible. Did not Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, come to inquire of Jesus regarding this matter? He knew that there was something fundamentally wrong, both with himself and with the Pharisaism that he practiced. He was immediately confronted by our Lord with the truth that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Art thou a master of Israel, said Jesus to him, and knowest not these things? But it was so. And the same was the case in the 18th century church. That church had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. It was ignorant of the nature of the new birth, of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit accompanied by the Word of God. It was all there, it is true, in the 39 articles of the established church and in the prayer book of the national church. But it was not a living reality in the life and experience of the ministers or the people of that time. The church and the nation at that time were a living expression of the words of the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The churches as buildings had been much neglected at that time, as we see in the diocesan reports, such as the Journal of the Bishop of Carlisle. One entry states, the church is in very ill state, and another, church and chancel are both in ruins. And again, the inside of the church is full of water. It must be the Baptist church. The church looked more like a pigsty than the house of God, another report. These quotations are from the Evangelical Party by Belain. But that was merely the buildings of the Church of England in the 18th century. Nevertheless, they reflected the spiritual declension of the nation as such. Montesquieu, when he visited this country, wrote, "In England, there is no religion, and the subject, if mentioned in society, excites nothing but laughter." And we find Joseph Addison declaring that there was less appearance of religion in England then than in any neighboring state, Catholic or Protestant. And the words of Bishop Butler in his comment on the state of religion at that time are devastating. "It has come," he said, "to be taken for granted that Christianity is not so much a subject for inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious." We bemoan the condition of the church and of the nation today, as we should do. Bereft as it is of spiritual understanding and moral sense. But when we look at the 18th century church, we see the church and nation in a condition that is similar to today, if not worse, all of which must only serve to make us feel that there is hope for our nation even today, and to acknowledge the truth of the saying that man's extremity is God's opportunity, and also that with God all things are possible. Yes, even the secularism, the prevailing spiritual ignorance, and the moral depravity of our society today are not beyond the power of God to change. And the deadness, error, and declension of the Church is not such that the Holy Spirit cannot transform, regenerate, and correct, and make once again the Church to be the instrument for the evangelization of the nation. Our weakness today, I often think, is that we are too limited and circumscribed in our thinking. Our horizon is limited to what we think and imagine we can do. We look at the moral and spiritual declension of the nation. We see the numerical weakness of the churches. We witness the failure of new initiatives to change this. And we are stunned by the stark indifference of people to spiritual things. The secularism of our society and the ignorance and carnality of our age overwhelms us. And such was the situation in Britain also in the 18th century. What then can we learn from the evangelical awakening? First, we can learn that God's ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, said the prophet Isaiah. Much of the despondency and lack of hope and vision today stems from the feeling that we have to see our way through a situation, that we must have some sort of plausible strategy to deal with the problems we face. But that is not how God works. He can save by many or by few. There is no restraint to the Lord. We must recognize this and act upon it. We must not merely say, yes, that is so, and then go our way and do our own thing. We must act as those who believe that with God all things are possible. We must pray that the Lord will open our eyes to see that this is so and to do it. As he opened the eyes of the lad who was with the prophet Elisha to see that there was a great army on their side when they seemed to be alone. I'm sure that mere morality cannot rescue our nation today from its moral plight and backslidden condition. The purpose of the moral law, anyway, is not to rescue man from his sinful state. It is powerless to do so. Rather, the purpose of the moral law is to make him realize that he is a sinner, that he is a rebel against God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known sin, he said, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. All the law can do is to make men and women conscious of their sinful condition, but it cannot rescue them from it. The righteousness of the law must be preached today, and I don't think it is being preached as it ought to be from the pulpits of this land. It is desperately needed. Our society is debauched and debased by the doctrines of permissiveness. Permissiveness knows no categorical imperative, and that is disastrous. The only moral categories are you shall or you shall not. That is the true nature of morality. You shall or you shall not. But it knows nothing of you may, which is what permissiveness is all about. Permissiveness is an abandonment of morality completely. The law of God must be preached as a proper duty or preparation for the gospel, just as the ground needs to be ploughed in order to prepare for the seed. Preaching morality is not in itself the answer. It cannot save or deliver the individual or society, but it can prepare men's souls for grace and salvation. And that is why it is so badly needed today in our society, in this permissive age in which we live, which has now prevailed for at least two generations and has created as a consequence a moral vacuum that has been filled by a reprobate mind and by a lawless culture. Secondly, the evangelical awakening teaches us the place of feeling in religion, because the word of God and the gospel address the whole man, not just his intellect, but his feelings and his emotions too. Man is a complex creature. He is not a mere mind. He has emotions. He feels. And this has a profound effect upon him generally. The evangelical awakening of the 18th century spoke to this need and condition of men generally. It had its beginning in the experience of the leader of that awakening himself, John Wesley. It is described in his own memorable words in which he recorded that experience. On May the 24th, 1738, he attended a small religious meeting in Aldersgate Street. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. Someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. As he sat and listened, he grasped for the first time the central teaching of the Reformation and described his experience in these memorable words. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." This was his conversion. He had formerly believed that by his continued endeavor to keep the law of God inwardly and outwardly, he would be saved. He had been trying to save himself by his own endeavor. Now suddenly he saw that the center of all things was not himself, but Jesus Christ, and that he was put right with God solely through trusting in him. This effected a revolution in his thought and life. He was a new creation in Jesus Christ, though I wonder sometimes whether he had a proper grasp of the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness, which is pivotal to the New Testament thought and to Luther's exposition of it. Wesley was a great man and a good man, but I think he had a blind spot with regard to that. However, what John Wesley is speaking about here is experimental religion, which puts faith in Christ at the center of the Christian's life and experience. When we come to understand this and to experience it for ourselves, it seems such an obvious thing. And when we read the New Testament with its understanding, with this understanding, it is so very plain that we are astonished that we did not see it before. Such was Wesley's experience. The simple truth is, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Let us remember this. We're not simply dealing with men. We're dealing with an evil power which manipulates men's minds and prejudices them against the gospel. And there has to be a spiritual power and influence that is able to lift that blindness from the hearts and minds of men and women, that they might see the gospel as it truly is. Man is not free as he fondly thinks himself to be. He is either under the power of the God of this world, Satan, or he is subject to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. But this is something to be personally felt and experienced. We cannot be saved by proxy, by the faith and experience of another. No one can act on our behalf in this matter. The individual must have a personal faith in Jesus Christ if he is to be saved. That is where the place of feeling comes in. Saving faith in Christ is as different from mere intellectual assent as chalk is from cheese. When John Wesley was describing the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, which made him a new creature spiritually, one who could feel and see and experience the spiritual truth and reality of the gospel, man in his natural condition is spiritually dead. As a consequence of the fall, he cannot see with the eyes of his soul, he cannot feel, he cannot understand the spiritual power and reality of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. It is all there for us, set out so plainly in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in the conversation of our Lord with Nicodemus, where he said to the Pharisee, "Except a man be born again of the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asked him, "How can these things be? For it is incomprehensible to the natural man." He feels uncomfortable with it. He wants a faith and religion in which he feels that he is in control and can dictate the terms of it. Roman Catholicism is just such a religion of the natural man. He can understand it straight away. He has certain things which he can do, a debit and a credit balance sheet, as it were, in his life. He commits sins, he goes to the priest and confesses his sins and receives absolution, and so he goes on his way. But any idea of being made spiritually alive, a new creation in Jesus Christ, is not there. Yet that is the truth, and that is the new birth of which our Lord speaks in John chapter 3. It is not something of which the recipient is unaware. If you are born again, you know truly that that is so. It results in a new understanding of the world, of ourselves. All things are made new, says Paul. The believer is a new creation in Christ Jesus, with new affections, new desires, a new understanding. Before in his life, there was a love of the world and a delight in sin. Man in his natural state is born in sin and alienation from God. But when he becomes a new creation, old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. He is given a new heart, a new mind, a new love and new affections for God and for his commandments, where before there was nothing but enmity and antipathy. A new love of God's word in the scriptures, where before there was at best indifference and at worst distaste. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, that is in his natural, unregenerate state, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But the believer now, the man who is regenerate, loves what formerly he hated and hates what formerly he loved. That was specially marked and apparent in the evangelical awakening of the 18th century and must be present wherever true religion is at work. New affections are evident and operative in the individual and in the church. And then thirdly, all this must be quickened and imparted by Scripture, the living Word of God. The natural, unregenerate man's view of the Bible is that it is just a book, amongst other books. It has an extraordinary history and ranks amongst the greatest literature in the world, but it is essentially a book written by human authors. But such a view is at variance with the Bible's own declaration about itself. All Scripture, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read, the word of God is quick, that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the extraordinary power of the word of God. This is something that must be understood today. The Bible is not merely a book amongst books. It is a living entity. It acts, it works, it animates, it quickens. This was the view that the reformers had of Scripture. Luther's expression for it was, the word will do it. Whenever he was confronted by almost insuperable obstacles, he would say, the word will do it. It is like a huntsman unleashing a hound, and the hound goes and grasps the prey. We have today lost that understanding, I fear. We tend to view the Bible as a mere book amongst other books, not a living divine power and agency as it really is. Yet that is the nature of it, which is presented to us in Scripture itself. Let one quotation from the prophet Isaiah stand for many others which might be cited. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so says God, shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God will do it, as Luther said. We only have to let it go. If Luther had viewed Scripture as a mere book amongst other books, the Reformation could not have taken place. Rather, he saw it and experienced it as the power of God at work in the church and in the world. His task was simply to set it free. The whole business of the minister of the word and of the church is to let the word of God have its way, have free course, and be glorified. The word of God must be understood as an autonomous force and power itself. And our business, as it were, is to stand still and see the salvation of God. As Moses said to the people of Israel when they came to the Red Sea, and they wrung their hands and they said, what shall we do? He said, stand still and see the salvation of God. This is the biblical understanding of the word of God. This is its nature and power, which were rediscovered at the Reformation and which informed and governed Wesley and Whitfield in their calling. To set the word of God free, that was the nature of the evangelical awakening. The history of that revival should inspire us with the same confidence in the autonomy and the power of the word of God to effect and to accomplish its own purpose. It is that confidence which has been undermined in the churches since the advent of higher criticism in the 19th century and of liberalism in biblical studies generally since that time. But we must not think that the leaders of the evangelical awakening had no problems of a similar nature with which to contend. Unbelief is always a problem, and rationalism. Fallen human nature will always find some reason or excuse for not accepting the teaching and the authority of the Bible. The 18th century was called the Age of Reason. David Hume, the philosopher, was an example of the kind of opposition to Christian belief that confronts evangelicals. Hume was an empiricist. That is, he was one who believes that only that which can be experienced by the reason and by the senses is real. Thus, revelation and miracles are automatically ruled out. This was the kind of skepticism that was spreading during the 18th century in this country and stood diametrically opposed to Wesley and the evangelicals. However, it did not seriously check the spread of Methodism and the evangelical awakening, and that was the spiritual and cultural force that transformed the life of society in 18th century Britain. All this should serve to confirm and inspire confidence in the quickening power of the Word of God. It shall accomplish that to which it is sent. Nothing can frustrate or withstand the Word of God once it is properly set free and released. It is the message we need today when we see the church so weak, so powerless. The power to transform society and change mankind does not rest with the church, but it rests in the Word of God. Let us, as we remember the effects of the Word of God in the revival of the 18th century, take courage and believe that nothing can frustrate God's purpose or make the Word of God of none effect. Heaven and earth, said Jesus, shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And fourthly, it is such experience and demonstration of the power of the Word of God that gives rise to revivals and to reformation and to evangelism. In fact, you cannot have revivals, you cannot have reformation without this, without the Word of God. It is not techniques and methods and personalities which give rise to revival, which is the mistake I think we have made in recent times. It is essentially the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the Word of God, the Bible. In more recent times, there has been a tendency to confuse these two things. In the absence of a genuine and spontaneous movement of the Spirit of God, individuals and organizations have tended to take over and to organize meetings and rallies and to call them revivals. The work and the witness of evangelism, of course, must go on all the time, but it is a mistake to call it revival. The marks of revival are distinct and different from evangelistic meetings. Spontaneity is one of the marks of revival, and the power of the Holy Spirit manifested to take the preacher and the people by surprise. The truth is that God is sovereign, and such manifestations of spiritual awakening and power are not under our control, but only under His. I remember when I was a boy in Swansea, looking at the evening papers on a Saturday evening, which used to advertise the services in the churches the next day. And there was one Pentecostal church which always advertised its Sunday evening service as a revival meeting, which was puzzling to me. How could they know that a revival was going to take place that evening at 6:30 p.m.? What they meant was that it would be a revival, not that it would be a revival in the proper and classical sense of the term, but that it would be a lively meeting full of excitement and chorus singing. Something similar to the Billy Graham evangelistic rallies that were held in this country some years ago. Billy Graham was a gifted preacher, one doesn't deny that, but his meetings and rallies could not properly be called revivals. And despite all the interest and excitement of his campaigns, there was no real revival of religion, nor reversal of the spiritual decline in this country after that. The institutional churches are now at their lowest ebb and are a pale reflection of what they once were. All amalgamations of churches and retrenchment of denominations and all the efforts of the ecumenical movement are an indication of this. Malcolm Muggeridge, who eventually joined the Church of Rome and had a rather cheeky description of ecumenism as a group of drunkards trying to hold each other up. I think it's quite true. It is certainly evident that the ecumenical movement has not, because it could not, impart new spiritual life and vigour to the churches in this country or anywhere else. And its eventual goal was rather the gathering together of all the churches in that spiritual graveyard which we call the Church of Rome. What the evangelical movement of the 18th century teaches us unmistakably is that the revival and renewal of the church is from above, not from below. And it is not under our control. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." God is sovereign in this matter, as in all else. Like Elijah waiting for the rain after the terrible drought and sending his servant to observe the sky, of one thing we can be sure, and that is that such renewal and revival of the church will not begin with a fanfare and with the most important people and the leaders of the churches. It will begin probably in some obscure, unheard of place amongst very insignificant persons, because it will be, as all revivals are, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Let us continue to watch and pray, for we know not the day nor the hour.